All right, we're dealing with Matthew chapter 19, the account of the rich young ruler. And I don't know that I can make it any shorter, but no one's going anywhere anyway. I'm afraid. I know I ran over my time. Well, I ran over it both times. But Cindy was never no mind, so to speak. She just took the time she was going to take anyway. And it all works out. And that's one good thing about meetings like this. We're not working, not running a per se schedule. We're here to study and fellowship and try to learn something. And I might even learn something from you before it's over. In fact, I might learn more from you than you learn from me when you get right down to it. People ask questions and I think, you know, I don't know about that. I'll think about it. And so I have to think about it and then give them some strange answer. And at any rate, let me turn to Matthew. We'll read some verses. I'll think of something else to say in a little bit. Matthew 19. Pick up in verse 13. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me." Just a minute, I need to raise this. It's blurry. I'm looking through my bifocals, and I was wondering why it wasn't clear. Let's see what. It's down here, isn't it? Right. Okay, that's about right. Yeah, I was having a hard time reading it. Now it's clear. That's another thing that happens when you get a little on up in years. Your eyes start dropping out on you. Some of you know what I mean. The others are getting there. You'll be there. I'm not going to say if the Lord tarries, because Hebrews says that He will come and will not tarry, you see. When I was going through school, I heard that expression over and over, if the Lord tarries. Why do they say something like that when Scripture is so clear that He will come and will not tarry? There's a set time. See, I'm starting off already. I haven't even read the text. There is a set time out there when the Lord will come. He's the only one that knows it, so don't try to figure it out. You'll get in trouble. We've gone through this septenary structure, 2,000 year period, but you're working on something that you don't know is completely correct within, say, our calendar, things of that nature. The Lord knows the time, and it's a set time out there, and there's nothing you can do to hurry it up. There's nothing you can do to stop it when it is that time. The time comes, and boom, I mean, that's it. We're gone. And others are left here to go through a time of trouble that, let me put it this way. It was Donald Gray Barnhouse. You know, Christians talk about, man, I'm glad I'm getting out before the tribulation. I don't want to be here when all that occurs. But it was Donald Gray Barnhouse, a famous pastor of past years, who understood quite a bit about biblical prophecy, stated that when some Christians appear before the judgment seat of Christ and hear what they are going to hear, they will wish they were back on earth in the Great Tribulation. And I'm afraid that's the way it's going to be for many Christians in that day. And I'm afraid that's the way it's going to be for many Christians who have heard and understood the word of the kingdom. You see, it's not only hearing. It's not only understanding, but it is applying, obeying that which you have heard, applying that which you have heard, obedience, etc., keeping the hope set before you. I read a couple of verses and digressed. Now I picked up on the verses, little children, 13, 14. He lay 15. He laid his hands on them and departed thence. The account of the rich young ruler begins in verse 16, and I've started early for a reason. Let's read the account, verse 16, Matthew 19. Behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I'll not correct that at this point. And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, the life that's spoken of back in verse 16, keep the commandments. Now that's interesting. You go out and do personal work and a person wants to know how to be saved. You say, well, you've got to keep the commandments. Well, that's what Christ told this man. So that ought to put up a red flag right away that we're dealing with something other than eternal salvation. There is one well-known Bible teacher in this country that can't seem to get away from the thought of eternal salvation relative to the rich young ruler. So he comes up with the idea that, well, God is dealing with him on a pre-evangelistic basis so that he can later deal with him relative to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, I don't know where that idea ever, how a person ever gets that idea in their head, but still there's thoughts out there like that. And there are others that try to explain what the Lord meant by what he said, and on you go. Well, he said what he meant. He meant what he said. Let's take it for as such. Why try to explain what the Lord said as something that he didn't say? In verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. That is, the rich young ruler said, well, which of the commandments? So Christ outlines them. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father, thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man, this rich young ruler, said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, the word has to do with reaching an end time state, go and sell all that thou hast, give it to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. Well, now we've got a different way to be saved or something additional, and that is go sell everything you have. And divest yourself of wealth. If you're wealthy, give it all away. And thou shalt have, notice, we're not talking about treasure in heaven. Synonymous parallel with eternal life that it starts out with, which is not really eternal life. It's life for the age out ahead. In verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly or shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now we're getting into the basis of it, the heart of it. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, used synonymously with the kingdom of the heavens, that part of the kingdom of God that was being offered to Israel, proclaimed to Israel. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them, said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now let's stop our reading at that point for the time being. I want to go over some verses before the account of the rich young ruler, some verses after the account of the rich young ruler. First of all, let's see what occurred leading into this discourse with the rich young ruler. I read two verses before for the simple reason that I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 18 and pick up similar verses. Notice verses 2, 3, 4. Jesus called a little child unto him. Now I'm in chapter 18. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, turned around, and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Do you get some inkling as to the subject matter that is being dealt with prior to the account of the rich young ruler? Its entrance into, or exclusion from, the kingdom of the heavens. Exclusion is not dealt with here, but except you become as, it's dealt with in the sense of if you don't become as, but except you become as little children, you won't enter. Now, verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. Then the Christ goes into a discourse dealing with if your hand offends you, your eye offends you, and so forth. Cast them off. Pluck out your eyes. See, he's using metaphorical language in the sense of you're not literally to cast it out, but put away that which offends. Notice the latter part of verse 9. Well, let's read all of verse 9. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into, and the Greek word is Gehenna there. Has to do with the trash dump outside the walls. It's better to enter into life maimed, so to speak, that is, having put these things off, having nothing, than to be cast onto the trash heap having these things. But back to the thought of little children. It's mentioned leading into the account. It's talking about entrance into the kingdom. We're talking about entrance into life in verse 9. We get on down into the account of the rich young ruler. We're talking about life for what the Greek word calls aionios, time. It's that it has to do with a long period of time, and the context would have to do with the age out ahead. It's life in the coming age. It's a saving of the soul. But immediately before the account of the rich young ruler, again, little children are mentioned. Now, the Greek word is paideion. There's a couple of other words for children in the Greek text. Technon is the word that's probably used more than any. Technon has to do with just a child. Lena, there's Lena over there. Lena's a child. Well, not really. You'll forgive me for that. She used to be a child. When I first met her, she was a child, kind of young. That was 12 or so years ago. She's a young lady now. But a child would maybe be 5, 6, 10 years old. A paideion, though, that's used here is a very young child. Now, there's another word that's used in the Greek text for children. That's napios. That's an even younger child yet. So we're talking about a young child possibly capable of perception, etc. And except you be converted and become as this young child, you won't enter into the kingdom. Now, what's that talking about? You know, for years I somewhat went along with traditional thought. Well, you have to humble yourself in the sense of parental responsibility, for example. Obedience, things of that nature. Well, that does enter into the matter. But let me show you something that would enter into it more. Drop your place in Matthew. You can always find it. If you can't find it, you should be able to find it. You need to learn to find it. So go over to the book of Hebrews. Now the problem is, can you find Hebrews? Good. Okay, there's John. He's looking all over in the Old Testament. He's trying to find it. It's all right. I had to get that in, John. No, he's over in the right place. You know better than that. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's in verses 3 through 8. I want to go through this because it has to do very much with the subject matter we want to look at before we get into the account of the rich young ruler. Hebrews 12:3, everyone there. Notice how verse 2 reads, looking unto Jesus, kind of preliminary to moving beyond that. And there's a couple of different prepositions used in the Greek text. The Greek language has a way of sometimes stacking prepositions on the front of a word. They're prefixed to the word. There are a couple of them used here, and it's looking from unto. Now, what are we saying, looking from? It's something like the blinders on a horse pulling a plow. Keeps him from looking around, keeps him looking straight ahead. Don't look around. You put your hand to the plow, you look straight ahead, looking from, around you. Don't look at that. Look from all that surrounds. Unto is the idea there. Now, that's a preliminary thought along with others stated, but that's the idea leading into verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now, this is not the Greek word for children. The NASB probably has sons, does it? NASB, okay, good. That's the correct translation. It's a Greek word, huios, and it should properly be translated sons. The King James has children that I'm reading from, which speaketh unto you as unto sons. Now, notice those next two words. It's one word in the Greek text, and it's in the vocative tense, or case, rather. It's in the vocative case. And the vocative case in the Greek text, the Greek language has eight case forms. The vocative, it's so seldom used that when you study Greek, you don't study it that much because it's just so seldom used. But the vocative is the something you would say put an exclamation point after it. It's your direct object, but it should be translated in this sense. Oh, son, he wants to catch your attention. Oh, son, you can put five exclamation points after whatever you want, but it's used in a sense to catch your attention. Now look with that in mind. Let me read this verse again. And you have forgotten, we're in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. It's speaking of Christians as presently sons. Oh, son! Now I want to tell you something. Listen to me. That's what the author is trying to get across by this vocative expression here. Now, oh, son, do not despise the... Notice that word, chastening. Do not despise the child training. That is your preferred translation. It is a form of the Greek word paideion, translated children, back in Matthew 18. It has to do with the training of a young child with a view to sonship. The individuals being trained are looked upon as sons. Oh, son, do not despise the child training of the Lord. Now let's keep on reading. For whom the Lord loveth, verse 6, he child trains. Now he's child training sons. It's kind of a strange way to look at it. Maybe I shouldn't say strange because this is the way Scripture presents it. Maybe I should, let's take the word strange out. Let's delete that. You know, like they do in courts. When the lawyer gets up and makes a statement and the judge says, delete that from the transcript. Well, let's delete that, but you already heard it, so you can't delete it. I shouldn't call it strange, something that Scripture states specifically, and it might be strange to us. I'll hedge out of it some way. So let's just say it's strange, might seem strange to us, but this is the way Scripture presents it. Do not... For whom the Lord loveth, he child trains, he's child training sons, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure child training, God dealeth with you as with sons. Now, the King James correctly translates it this time, that is the Greek word huios. For what son, again, is he whom the father does not child train? But if you be without child training, whereof all have become, literally, partakers, that is, all sons have become partakers, then are you, and the King James uses the word bastard, it has to do with illegitimate, then are you, the Greek word is nathos, which is the thought is illegitimate, that's why they so translated a bastard child. We use bastard in the sense of a rather slang expression, but it's a good biblical expression. It's a good English word, and sometimes I use the expression, that's a pregnant thought. You know, well, that's a good expression. Things of that nature, we sometimes tend to shy away from words because of the negative connotation they can take. But it has to do with an illegitimate son. You see, now here's the thought. All Christians who allow child training are looked upon as sons. If a Christian does not allow child training, notice you have to be positive or you have to be negative. You can't be middle of the road. If a Christian does not allow child training, he's not looked upon as a son. Now, note verse 8 in that light. We're not talking about eternal salvation. Just if you have that thought in your mind about verse 8, get it out of your mind. We're not dealing with eternal salvation. We're dealing with the training or non-training of sons. And there's not any such thing really as non-training of sons, because if there's non-training, he's not looked upon as a son. He's looked upon as a technon, a child, maybe a grown child, a little bit older, so forth. Just not allowing child training, so he can't be looked upon as a son. And look at verse 8 in that light. If you're without this child training, that is, if you're not allowing child training, whereas all sons, all of those who are being looked upon as sons, and the reason they're being looked upon as sons is because they're allowing child training. By the way, what does the Lord use to child train? This word. The Spirit of God gave this word through men of God over a period of 1600 years, about 40 different men. This is God-breathed. The Spirit breathed this word. This word is God. Why do I say that? Well, John 1:1, in beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the word that's used translated was there, it's in the contextual usage, it has to do with always has been, always will be. The Word always has been, always will be God. And you go on down around verse 12, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh. The Word became flesh. You have the living Word. You have the written Word. It's all so interconnected, you can't separate one from the other. Don't understand a word of what I'm saying, do you? Yeah, you do. I know you're getting it. I've heard your pastor talk about some of these things. I'm just restating a few things that he's already stated. So you'll know that... Well, he knew what he was talking about, you see. That's a plug for you, John. No, I'm just joshing. I've listened to your pastor's messages. He's, man, I wish I could hear him. He gave me a pack of them. I'm anxious to get home and put them in the player and sit there and listen to them. They're real, real good. I don't hear messages like that. I don't know where you can hear them. They're not out there. You know that. At any rate. You see what's being dealt with here? And why you must become as little children. In other words, an individual must allow child training. And if he does allow child training, he's looked upon as a son. Now, why is he looked upon as a son? Why bring sonship into this? Because it is sons who rule. Children do not rule. Sons of God have always ruled. They rule anywhere in the universe you want to go, whether it's on this province we call the earth, whether it's on other provinces where you have messianic angels in a parallel capacity to Satan over this earth, other angels out there, it doesn't matter where you go, you have them looked upon as sons of God. Now, did you know Satan is a son of God? Well, sure. I was in Denver a number of years ago speaking, it's been about 20 years. I was speaking to a smaller group, and they had never been exposed to some of these things. And I got up and spoke for a little bit, and I said, by the way, did you all know that Satan is a son of God? And I spoke a little bit, and a lady got up right in the middle, and she just said, just stop. I can't take this type of preaching anymore. Stop. Just hold it. And I realized what was happening. The lady had no background, and she knew I was calling Satan a son of God, and she was associating sonship with basic salvation and salvation by grace and things of that nature, which so many people do. In fact, a number of people look at Exodus 4:12, where God calls Israel his son, even my firstborn, and say, well, that shows Israel was saved. That has nothing to do with salvation. Sonship, Adam was a son of God. Do you know why? Well, sure. Same reason angels. Every angel is an individual creation of God. Sonship has to do with creation. Now, Adam was a son of God because he was created. But Adam's son, whole different story. Now, Israel is God's son because of a special creation in Jacob. Christians can be looked upon as sons because of a special creation in Christ. New creations in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Separate from either Jew or Gentile. And so many pieces, people are pieces. That's, I got that straight. So many people take that verse and become all confused. And places I went to school, they tried to teach the same thing on that verse. That if you've been saved, you're a new. Now, the King James translates it creature. I believe the NASB had probably corrected new creation, other translation, but it has to do with creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's no longer Gentile. He's no longer Jew. If he were a Gentile before this new creation, he's no longer a Gentile. Now he's a new creation in Christ. If he were a Jew, he's no longer a Jew. Now he's a new creation in Christ. Where Jew and Gentile, according to Galatians 3, does not, cannot exist. There's no difference. Some of the Messianic congregations out there need to understand this. I'll not get off into this, but they think they look upon themselves as saved Jews, part of the nation of Israel, and on they go. They mean well, but they don't seem to understand that they're new creations in Christ relative to their salvation. They're now members of a new nation, separate from the nation they came out of, just exactly like a Gentile coming out of a Gentile nation is with them, a member of a new nation in Christ, where there's no distinction between the two of them. There can't be. Because they're new creations. I'll have to think a minute. I forgot where I was going with that. But let me pick up at a point on down the way. Oh, yeah, I remember now why I went into that. I was talking about sonship out of Hebrews 12 and also Matthew 18 and 19. And God is dealing with you as with sons, with a view to occupying a position out ahead in the coming kingdom. If a Christian is not allowing child training, he is not presently looked upon as a son. And not being presently looked upon as a son, he'll not have a part in the sonship out ahead when sons are adopted into a firstborn status. By the way, did you know that you haven't been adopted yet? So many Christians associate adoption with salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with adopting of sons into a firstborn status. Now, Israel has already been adopted into that firstborn status. Therefore, Israel will not have to be, there's no such thing as a re-adoption. But there is such a thing with Israel as a nation repenting and being brought back in from disobedience to obedience. And I've already talked about that, the reason for the times of the Gentiles. That's God's sole reason for Gentiles exercising power for 2,600 years. To bring Israel to the place of repentance so these same nations that have been tried to destroy Israel for 2,600 years can be blessed through Israel. Whether it's Nazi Germany or whoever, it's to bring Israel to this state so God can bless the Gentile nations. For the simple reason that we looked at in Genesis 9, the last hour, that the nations are without God, having no hope in this world, in Ephesians 2. And God blesses through Abraham and his descendants alone, not through a Gentile nation. All spiritual blessings flow through Abraham and his descendants. Through Christ, through the nation of Israel, must be connected with Abraham. But it's connected not with Ishmael, but with Isaac. Not with Esau, but with Jacob and the 12 sons. But back to the thought of sonship, I need to get on with this. We haven't even gotten... Turn back to Matthew 19. I need to get into the account of the rich young ruler, or I'm going to do the same thing that I've previously done and run over my time. All right, entrance into life or non-entrance into life, then the rich young ruler comes along. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have Ionius life for the coming age. We've looked at the subject matter before. Now let's look at the subject matter after. I just thought I was going to get into the account of the rich young ruler. Actually, when I get into the account of the rich young ruler, I won't need to spend that much time there because I'll already have dealt with the matter from both sides, and we'll just briefly look at it. But in verse 27, then answered Peter. Now here's right after Christ finished dealing with the rich young ruler. Here's what happened. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. I like the way Brother Wilson used to state this. It somewhat gets the point across more in modern vernacular. Rather than what shall we have, but what are we going to get out of it? You know, it's a little bit crude, but it gets the point across. We've done all of this. What's in it for us? That's what he's asking. What are we going to have? And Jesus said unto them, verse 28, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, is talking about the age out ahead, the messianic era, and that's explained, you know that from what it goes on to say, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now here is an exception to the rule among nations within, say, the body of Christ or within those who form the bride of Christ. Let's put it that way. The bride is taken out of the body. We know that from Genesis 2. This is the lone exception I can find in Scripture relative to rulership during the Messianic era by the bride. The bride has been promised power over the nations, never over Israel. But you have an exception with the 12 apostles. They've been promised positions over Israel. Apparently, the other position will be filled by Old Testament saints who qualified to rule from the heavens, occupying positions under the 12. I said apparently. I don't know who else could occupy these. I do know that certain Old Testament saints qualified to rule from the heavens. They will rule from the heavens, and they will have to occupy positions. I know of no other positions they could occupy, and that's just something I'll throw out. You can study that out, and you may come up with something different. I don't know how you can really pin it down one way or the other. There's a few inferences there and so forth. But the 12 over Israel, the remainder of the bride over the Gentile nations, and Israel will also have ruling members from the human race rather than the present angel, Michael, and undoubtedly other angels under him at the present time, ruling over the nation. In that future day, the 12 apostles, well, it'll be Christ, the 12 apostles, and then probably individuals from Old Testament days who qualified to rule from the heavens. How do I know that certain ones qualified to rule from the heavens? Well, take a couple of instances. Matthew 8, for example. 8, 11, 12, right in there. When you shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kingdom of God, you yourselves thrust out. He's talking about the kingdom of the heavens. Another gospel, a synoptic gospel, uses that same reference and calls attention to all the prophets. Abraham, when he was called out, looked for a city beyond the earthly, a heavenly. Others with him looked beyond the earthly to the heavenly. And you go on down in Hebrews chapter 11, right toward the end, and they without us, we together, the Old Testament saints and you are going to be brought to this state. Last verse in Hebrews, I'm somewhat giving you a literal understanding of the verse. I think it says brought to perfection. It's having reference to an end time state of things. They without us will be not be brought to this state. Hebrews 11 deals with Old Testament saints. And Hebrews is written to Christians, they, the Old Testament saints, without us, the New Testament saints, during the present dispensation, a past dispensation. 7 years yet to run on the past dispensation, which will be the great tribulation, the tribulation out ahead. Now, let me keep on going here. Verse 29. You're in Matthew 19:29, and every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit. Well, that's a little bit different. Now we're talking about an inheritance, which is synonymous with what the rich young ruler asked about being saved. And it's the same Greek word, inherit, aionios life, inherit life out in the age ahead. Actually, you should literally translate verse 16, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have life for the age? And another one of the synoptic gospels uses the word inherit at this point, but we know that it's inheritance because of a reading on down, not only the context, but in the text, it's, well, this is context, verse 29, but we know from, I was going back a distant context, the whole ministry of Christ dealt with an offer to Israel of the kingdom of the heavens, an inheritance out in the kingdom. In verse 30, but many are last, it shall be first, the first shall be last. I know years ago when I was in the Navy, we had two identical ships, both called AKAs, that's a small cargo ship out of World War II. We were taking supplies down to the Antarctic to build a couple of bases down there, and one was the Wyandotte, a AKA 92. I was on the Arneb, an AKA 56. And we went down together, and we were, Wyandotte was sitting back there about 5 miles behind us, but it was below the horizon. We could see some smoke coming up, but that was all we could see. And they started sending Bible verses back and forth, and this was one verse the Wyandotte sent us, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, you know. We had some a little fun in those days. I'm not sure we should use Bible verses that way, but it was done in a light sense, and they didn't know what they were talking about anyway. They didn't know what the Bible verse applied to. For all they knew, it applied to us out in the Atlantic, heading down, going down through the Panama and out into the Pacific. And I don't remember beyond that who went down first in the Pacific, but that's immaterial. I just call your attention to what some people do with these things. And by the way, there's a verse in the Old Testament, one or two verses, some people used to say, they would answer the question, what's your favorite Bible verse? Parbar Westard, fourth something bar, two at another bar. You know, it's I forget now how it goes, but it's a weird verse. And a professor in a school I attended in Minnesota, a student called his attention to this verse, or maybe two verses, and said, you know, you ought to preach a sermon on that. He got to looking at it, and he said, I think I will. And I'll be if the guy didn't research it out and get up and preach a decent sermon. He said, there's a lot to this verse, these couple of verses. So don't make light of a verse just because you don't understand it. Study it out, and there's usually a little bit to it. That, of course, verse about the last shall be first and the first shall be last has to do with individuals in relation to entrance into the kingdom, not individuals headed for the Antarctic. It's just a way that someone used the verses. Kind of bypassing a lot of that we really don't need. Let's get all the way down into the account of the rich young ruler. I just wanted to make sure that there wasn't something in my notes that I wanted to comment on, and I see no point in it because if there are things we've looked at in other messages. Now, in Matthew 19, the reading is, what good thing must I do that I may have aionios life? Now, if you read this in Mark's account, that I may inherit aionios life. And in Luke's account, in Luke 18, that's in Mark 10 is the account there. In Luke 18, it's that I may inherit aionios life. And we know in Matthew that inheritance is in view because it goes on to talk about inheritance. That's also, as I said, not only the near context, but the far context. We're talking about an inheritance in the kingdom out ahead. Now, of course, eternal life is not in view, and a person not in possession of eternal life is in no position to inherit. He is alienated from God. It's in, as in Romans 8, is it verse? Turn to Romans 8. I want to show you a verse now that I get to thinking about it. I believe it's Romans 8:16, right in there. If children, then heirs. You must be a child. But you can drop your place again in Matthew. You can find it. And Romans 8, I was talking about sons a while ago, and I should have brought this verse into within your thinking. Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? It's one or the other. No middle ground. Either you put to death the deeds of the flesh, or you don't put to death the deeds of the flesh. If you live after the flesh, if you follow the man of flesh, if you follow Ishmael, you'll die. But if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, if you follow Isaac, you'll live. Now look at verse 14 in light of what I was talking about relative to sonship a while ago. Being child trained as a son with a view to an inheritance out ahead. For as many as, now I should literally read, as many as are being led, presently being led by the Spirit of God, they are, present, are the sons of God. See how simple that is to understand, if you understand correctly what we looked at in Matthew 18 relative to becoming as little children, with a view to explaining that out of Hebrews 12, relative to sons being child-trained, and they are being led by the Spirit, else they wouldn't be looked upon as sons being child-trained, for it is the Spirit who takes this word and develops the one, the son, he is child-training. With that in mind, look at verse 14 again. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those not being led by the Spirit of God, they're not the sons of God. The inverse of that is true. But they're not lost. They're just not looked upon as sons. They're not allowing child training. It doesn't say that here, but the inverse has to be true. It's dealt with elsewhere in Scripture. And the verse I referenced is in 17, if children, then heirs. It switches back and forth between children and sons. In a respect, the individual, the child, is being child trained, but as a son. It's verse 14 that people have they have trouble with it. That do not look upon Christians presently as sons in the respect that Scripture presents them. Actually, if you look at the number of times that Christians are called either children, as say in verse 17. Or as sons in verse 14, you'll find about an equal number of times. But I'll tell you something. If you will look at every instance that Christians, where they're referred to as sons, you will see within the context a reference to the coming adoption out ahead. Notice in the context here down in verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, which is explained to be the redemption of the body. Now, the redemption of the body is not when Christians are raised from the dead at the time of the rapture. That's a transformation of the body, that's true, but that is not the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body occurs following events at the judgment seat, and the redemption of the body is synonymous with what? Waiting for, it's synonymous with the adoption, which will also encompass being clothed with the glory of God. All of this is tied together. A number of Christians will realize this, a number of Christians will not realize this, depending on whether they're allowing child training, depending on whether they are or not allowing child training. Now let's get more into the response of Christ to the rich young ruler. Well, one more thing before we get there. It just dawned on me. I didn't go far enough. We have the mother of James and John in the immediately following, not immediately, but not too long after the account of the rich young ruler. Turn back to Matthew 19. We're going to go to Luke in a minute. But I need to show you something in Matthew 19 and turn to, it's in chapter 20 really, and then turn to Luke. The account in Luke. And it's there that I want to deal with a couple of Greek words and show you exactly from the text what is in view. Now we have the mother of James and John coming to Jesus down in verse 20. It says here the mother of Zebedee's children with her two sons worshiping him. And notice what she wants of him. somewhat like the disciples back in right following the account of the rich young ruler. She desired something of him. In verse 21, he saith unto her, what wilt thou? Well, he already knew. She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may have eternal life. Well, that's not exactly what it says, because that's not what the text is dealing with. Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on your right hand, the other on your left hand in your kingdom. Why would she ask a question of this nature? Because she had a little bit of sense, that's why. And here's a godly mother looking out for her sons, having godly aspirations for her sons. Jesus didn't chastise her, but he did run some things by her. Notice. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you really don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, be immersed? Baptism has to do with an immersion, an identification with. The baptism that I'm to be baptized with, he's talking about suffering. Suffering precedes glory. They say unto him, we're able. He saith unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup, be immersed in this suffering that I'm going to be immersed in. But, now here's something I want you to see, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is reserved of my Father. Now the 10 I won't read on. They didn't particularly care for this lady coming. But that's all beside the point. Christ didn't chastise her. He just told her what had to be ahead, and these positions were not his to give. They're going to be given by the Father to those deserving of the positions, those who qualify for the positions. And we would get that out of, you don't need to turn there, but we would derive that from Daniel chapters 4 and 5. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he will. He sets up over the kingdom rulers. He removes rulers. It's God who appoints. It's God who appointed Satan in his position. It's God who one day will remove Satan along with his angels. He appointed his angels. God appoints individuals. Even in the kingdom of men today, as in Daniel 4 and 5, would you like to know who put George Bush into office? Nobody put him in. That's here on earth. God himself put him in. There's nothing you could have done about it, or there's nothing you can do about getting him out, except his term's about going to run out. God will remove the man, and he's going to put another man in there if time goes on and allows that. And that comes on down into other individuals. Do you know who put Adolf Hitler in the position he occupied? Well, I just leave it to what Scripture has to say in Daniel 4 and 5. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he will. Sets up rulers, removes rulers. No one occupies a position within governmental power, past, present, or future, or will occupy future, outside of God appointing that individual. Now, here is a thought that you might want to think about as you're lying awake tonight, not being able to go to sleep. And then again, if you don't want to think about it, you better take something to put you to sleep so you won't have to think about it. Do you realize that Christians who qualify to rule from the heavens will be shown through decisions and determinations at the judgment seat of Christ to have so qualified, but it is God Himself who will take and appoint that Christian to a position under Christ? Now you think about that. That is a... That's what I call really a pregnant thought. I mean, from the Scriptures. Man, that's beyond 9 months, so to speak. That gets you right down there. You are going to either be appointed or denied a position in the coming kingdom by God Himself, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're going to be one way or the other. You're going to be positive or negative. I would suggest you be positive. You're going to miss a whole lot if you're not. Now, turn to the account in Luke of the rich young ruler. Let's kind of sum this up. I'll go back over certain things in the account of the rich young ruler, but I want to use the gospel of, no, it's Mark, I'm sorry, not Luke, Mark 10. People don't use the gospel of Mark that much as a general rule, at least that's been my case over the years. They either using Matthew or Luke and then go on to John. And Mark, for some reason, is somewhat neglected. I'm not sure why. Like I say, I've been guilty of it myself. But we're going to use Mark today. And it's Mark 10, beginning in verse 23. Well, it's really back in verse 17 that the account begins. But the rich young ruler came to Christ wanting to know what he must do to have eternal life. Christ told him to keep the law. Now, would a Christian be told that today? No, the law has nothing to do with the economy we live under today. But do you know something? You have New Testament epistles with commandments which have everything to do with the economy we live under today. We're not bound under the law given to Israel. But in that same respect, you would be under that given in the epistles. Now, here's an interesting thing. They get so bent out of shape because of the Ten Commandments today being displayed out there. And one of them has nothing to do with Christians. And would you know which one that is? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That has to do with Israel. It was given to Israel as a sign relative to the seventh day out ahead, to keep this thought ever before them. Now, it's true that we're to keep the seventh day ever before us in that same respect, but we have no particular day to observe. If we were under the law and had the Sabbath day to observe, and God went ahead and observed that which He stated He would do if an individual didn't keep the Sabbath day, you wouldn't be out there sitting in these chairs, and I wouldn't be up here speaking. We'd all be dead. You see, you can think about that. You drive over about 9/10 of a mile, and you've broken the Sabbath. There's one thing. Build a fire on the Sabbath, you've broken it. You broke both of those driving here, I'm sure. No one lives right around here. Billy, you said, I didn't build a fire. Yeah, you did too. When you turned that key on your ignition, there's all kinds of fire in that knocking those pistons down. If they weren't, you wouldn't have gotten here, that type thing. So you... At any rate, there's no sense getting into that. I'm taking up time. Now, 9 out of 10, the other 9 commandments are reiterated after some form or other in the epistles. Now, they're not binding in the same sense, you might say, as the law in relation to Israel, but they're given in the epistles as guidance, direction for the Christian. And a warning is given about what will happen if the Christian does not obey or obey the guidance. Now, I probably shouldn't have stated that exactly like I did a while ago in the same respect to Israel. Let me try to clarify that this way. The penalty for homosexuality in the Old Testament was death. There were a number of sins that... an individual could be guilty of, and the penalty was death. I just want to use homosexuality because I can explain it through the use of that expression because it's so prevalent today. And if you want to see it, you haven't seen anything yet, and you're not going to see it because we're leaving, but homosexuality is about to become more and more prevalent because as in the days of Lot, as in the days of Noah, and if you want to see how prevalent it was in those days, it's about to be repeated, and we're not seeing the complete repetition of it yet. But at any rate, the penalty. What is the penalty for homosexuality today, Christian or non-Christian? It's the same thing. It's death. But it was physical then. It's spiritual now. Let's take it for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about homosexuals will not be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. If you live after the flesh, you will, what does Romans 8:13 say? Die. The penalty is the same. It's death. Now, that's what I'm talking about, the difference between the Old Testament law and, say, these same commandments reiterated after another form in the New Testament. One has to do with Israel, the other has to do with Christians. Maybe I shouldn't make more of a distinction than that. The Old Testament had to do with a theocracy, rules and regulations governing the people within the theocracy. The New Testament has to do with rules and regulations governing the people, telling them how they can enter into the theocracy out ahead. The Israelites disobeyed in the Old Testament. Look what happened to them. Christians disobeyed, got the same thing. So they're just perfect parallels as you work your way through. Therefore, you have to bring the things in the account of the rich young ruler over into the framework of the New Testament. Relative to riches, he was told to divest himself of his riches. What does Matthew chapter 13 say about riches in one of the parables in Matthew chapter 13? That they can lead the person astray, cost him an inheritance out ahead. Those are not the exact words, but similar thoughts. Now, I want to find some verses right here. Okay. Riches today. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. You can come back to Mark. I had to turn to Mark, and then I didn't do much there. But I want verse 30. I'll come back there. 1 Timothy 6. I would have looked at that had I been paying more attention to my notes before we got this far. This is why I told John I just couldn't go with an overhead, because you see what I'm doing. I'm skipping around, and I just don't follow what I have on the outline all that much, and it's a little scattered sometimes, but I hopefully get the point across before we leave. Now I'm going to have to find. I was Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Now I've got it. Got the order. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Strive in the good contest of the faith. Note that word fight. It's forms of the same word, agonizomai, which has to do with straining every muscle of your being in this good contest of the faith. Lay hold on Ionius life. It's life out in the age ahead, whereunto thou art also called. Now, someone asked me about called and called out earlier, and here's a good example of what I told the person. I said you could look at this two different ways. You could look at it in one sense, relative to individuals being saved, called, and then called out beyond that in reference to the kingdom. Or you could look at it more in the sense of Christians themselves being called and then a called out of this group yet. And it's used more in that sense here. And I really believe that's more the sense you should understand it, though I feel the scripture is broad enough that you could perhaps develop both ideas. But note, whereunto thou art also called, not called out. You're going to be called out of the called. And hast provided a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, before Jesus Christ, before Pontius Pilate, that thou keep this commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who as it blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, I've read all that to read verses 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world or in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. See, you'll find nowhere in the New Testament that Christians are told to divest themselves of their wealth, get rid of it, but Christians are told to do good with your wealth, not hoard it up. Look at verse 18 again. That they do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And through this means, what's going to happen? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, the age out ahead, that they may lay hold on. Now, that next word is not really the word Ionius. It's a little bit different word in the Greek text. And it means, let me give you a more literal translation, that they may lay hold on that which is really life. You think you have life. Now, this is telling you, you haven't seen anything. That they may lay hold on that which is really life. Brother Wilson, my former pastor, talks about a lady. He got up and delivered a message on Christ's return, and she came up to him afterwards and said, "Brother Wilson, that's an interesting message, but I sure hope that Christ doesn't return before Wednesday." This was Sunday. She was a socialite, and she had things going, and she didn't want these things interrupted. Now, if she thinks she has life now, you see, or if you think you have life now, you wait until that life out ahead, that which is really life. Turn to James chapter 2. Now, when I finish with this, I'm going back and cover one verse in Luke 10, and then we'll be through. So just stay with me. I'm not going to be up here forever. In James 2. Note verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Now going down to verse or chapter 5, let's look at some verses a little bit different. Chapter 5, verse 1, James, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days." And on we go. You see, these individuals haven't done what is stated in 1 Timothy 6. Willing to communicate, willing to help others with your wealth. Not hoarding it up, not building an empire for self, etc. Now go back to Luke 10 and we'll somewhat conclude this. And I want to conclude it with a couple of thoughts beyond what we're going to see right now. Mark 10. See, I can't get Luke out of my mind. I go from Matthew to Luke and don't realize that Mark is there. But we're going with Mark today because of the way he words something. Or maybe I should rephrase that in the way the Spirit of God worded this through Mark as Mark recorded it. In Mark 17:30, Jesus is explaining the account of the rich young ruler to his disciples. Notice how things are worded in Mark 10:30. "But he that shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the ion to come, Ionius life." Now that pins it down, what we're talking about. In the ion, in the era to come, in that long period of time to come, a long period of life. In the age to come, age-lasting life is what we are dealing with. Now, what is life in the coming age going to cost you? Well, what did it cost the rich young ruler? Cost him everything he had. What's it going to cost you? It's no different. A person saves his life, he'll lose it. If he loses his life, he will save it. It's going to cost you everything which you have. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful. The question is, you know what the question is. How will you go away? That's what you're going to have to ask yourself. Our Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us to look into this. I would ask that these thoughts might be used to your glory, that is, your Son's glory, might further enlighten or help people to understand the word of the kingdom, that which lies out ahead, if. It's in Christ's name. Amen.